Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to begin our study this morning. Glad to be back with you today after spending a week in Russellville at the Young Men's Leadership Camp there. That's not a camp connected with any church, but primarily the work of various preachers that are undertaking the task of training young men to be leaders in the church. And what a wonderful experience it was. 98 boys, young men, 14 to 18. Monday through Friday, in the morning, 4 45-minute classes with primarily men in their 60s and above that have been preaching the gospel for all their lives. They had classes in speaking, classes in song leading, several assemblies throughout the day, and just an opportunity to be together throughout the week. As I've told you before, you may think that's a lot, and a lot of people wouldn't think teenage boys could sit through that many classes. And Oliver was there. He'll tell you it was tiring. It'll wear you out. But they could do it. And they learned a lot. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to be a part of that. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, we find an occasion that happened in the life of Jesus. For John, now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's a lot of things to be learned from this account. It was common in the ancient days that some point in time people might have a kind of an open feast where certain people were actually invited to the feast, but others were welcome to come and kind of look in on it and see what was going on, see what happened at the feast. And so it might seem strange to us that Jesus is in this guy's house and all of a sudden this woman runs in. It's not like she's bursting the door down or anything. This was a custom that they had, that people just kind of showed up to certain feasts. And so Jesus was at this feast with the Pharisee, and the woman comes, and it says she was a sinner. That word's going to come up again in just a moment, and that word's going to be important as we look at this account. And she saw Jesus, and she had an alabaster vial of perfume. Very expensive. It's not something you would want to waste. And she's crying. And her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And so she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. But not only was she wiping his feet with her hair, but she was kissing his feet. Now, if you can picture that, if you can imagine that, that's kind of disgusting to most of us. We don't want to get it anywhere near anybody's feet, okay? And if you think about the ancient world, you know, a lot of times the Bible talks about the washing of feet. Well, that's because when you come into somebody's house, you need to wash your feet because you've been walking either barefoot or in sandals all day, and your feet are pretty nasty. And what do we find out later? Jesus' feet hadn't even been washed. This guy didn't even give him water. So she's not just kissing feet that have been at least washed a little bit. She's kissing Jesus' dirty, nasty feet. There wasn't anything extremely pretty about Jesus' feet more than anybody else's feet. In fact, the Bible tells us if he wasn't just plain, he might have been uglier than everybody else. There was nothing about him, Isaiah said, that was appealing to people. And so this woman is kissing his feet. We're going to think about that again in just a little bit. So Simon the Pharisee is thinking to himself, he sees this going on. He's disgusted by it. But he's not so much disgusted at the fact that she's kissing his dirty feet. He's disgusted at the fact of who this woman was. And that she was touching Jesus. Verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she is a sinner. What does he mean? What is this business about her being a sinner? What does Romans 3 and verse 23 teach us? Now obviously I know Romans 3:23 was written after this happened in Jesus' life. But what should this Pharisee have known? That everybody sins. If anybody's honest with themselves, everybody sins. And probably if you would have asked Simon directly, he probably would have said, yes, I have sinned at some point in my life. So what is the point? What is he saying when he says, this woman is a sinner? And I think the fact that she's touching him, and he emphasizes that plays a part of it as well. Most people understand that this woman was probably a prostitute. At the very least, she was known to be very immoral in her life. If this man were a prophet, surely he wouldn't let this sinner, this woman, touch him. It's not only disgusting to have her touch him, but what about his own reputation? This sinner. And so Jesus, knowing his thoughts, tells him this parable about the two debtors. One has 500 denarii. A denarii was equivalent to a day's wages. And the other 50. Neither of them were able to repay their debt. And so, as he was, it says, when they were unable to repay in verse 42, he graciously forgave them both. And then Jesus asked this question, so which of them will love him more? What is the point of that parable? What does he want Simon to see? Simon to understand that I don't think a lot of people even today see. When we think about our lives, I think this is especially true for people who were quote-unquote raised in the church. Probably a lot of us, because of that kind of raising, have been able to avoid a lot of sins that other people get involved in. And so, if we were to look at a woman who was a prostitute, you think about maybe someone that's a murderer. Would you even want to be in the same room with them? Would you want to talk to them? Would you want them touching you? What did he want Simon to see? So it doesn't matter in the end what your sin is. There are various consequences, earthly consequences, to all of our sins. And some seem to have a more extreme earthly consequence than others. But in the end, the spiritual consequence is the same. When we're talking about in the eyes of God, your lies and your hatred towards other people are just as offensive to God as someone's sexual immorality, as someone's murder. Simon, you're sitting here calling this woman a sinner. You're not looking at yourself. You're not looking inside yourself. I came here. You didn't even extend to me the common courtesies that Jewish people today extend to one another. You see this woman, he said in verse 44, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. It was very common in those days that you come in the house, you greet somebody with like a kiss on the cheek. Some cultures still do that kind of thing today. You gave me no kiss. She's kissed my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet. Not just my head. She anointed my feet with this expensive perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. Do you ever make commitments to God? Do you ever wonder why you keep getting brought back into the same old sins? Do you wonder why you haven't grown spiritually in a while? It could be possible that we're not being honest with ourselves. The reason we don't love God with the intensity, with the fervor that this woman loved Jesus, willing to do these things that even seem disgusting to us, because she loved Him much. She recognized. You know, I think it's interesting too, even though it's obvious that the people of the city knew what kind of woman she was, she ran into Jesus, it seems, without fear of rejection. She knew what Jesus' attitude toward is. Anybody who would come to Him, anybody who would show their love for Him, anybody who would show signs of repentance and want to turn around and want to give their lives to God, she wasn't afraid of Jesus rejecting him. Her. The reason a lot of times I think we don't love God the way we should is because we do not understand the enormity of our own sin. Everybody else is worse than us. When we understand how offensive our sin is to God and how gracious, if somebody owed you 500 days, you think about how much you make in a day. If somebody times that by 500, if somebody owed you that, would you be ready just to say, well, I understand you're just not going to be able to repay that. I forgive you. He's showing us the love of God, the great amount of His mercy, of His grace, and when we understand those things, the enormity of our sin and the greatness of God's love, then And only then will we be able to truly devote ourselves to Him in the way that we should. And it was to the woman, not Simon. It was to this sinful woman that Jesus said, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave," in verse 26, "fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." When you look at verse 21, you think about, how did Peter come up with seven times? It is said that the Jews of the first century thought that if you forgive a person three times of a sin, then that was the limit. That's all you needed to. And there's statements like in the book of Amos in the Old Testament, where it says, for three sins, yea, for four, I'll bring judgment against you. So they said, well, three's a good number. If someone sins against me three times, well, then, that's enough. I don't have to forgive them anymore after that. So Peter was probably thinking he was stretching it. Now, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Peter's probably thinking, I'm willing to go above and beyond. And what does Jesus say? Up to 70 times 7, 490. Do you think Jesus wants you to count 490 times as to how many times somebody sins against you? Obviously, Jesus' point is, you always forgive. You always forgive. Now, I want to stop right there for a second and say, I think the Bible makes the case that for you to release someone, for you to forgive someone, they need to show repentance. They need to ask for forgiveness. So there is a difference. I think Jesus and the Bible teaches us that we should always want people to repent. We should always, no matter what someone has done to us, our heart should be, I long for them to repent. I want them to ask for forgiveness. But there is a difference between longing for someone to do what's right and then forgiving them without them even showing repentance and desire for your forgiveness. But Jesus says we should always forgive when someone asks for forgiveness. I want you to look at verse 24. As he says, one who owed him 10,000 talents. There's a little bit of a difference of opinion as to what this is, but even the range gets the point across. The range of how much this amount is worth is either the lowest amount being 150,000 years' wages, all the way up to 500,000 years' wages. Either way, the same point is made. That's a lot of money. And it's absolutely impossible. That is an unimaginable debt. And that brings us back to the same point that we learned from the last parable. We need to understand the enormity of our sin in God's eyes. We have sinned against our Creator. We have transgressed His will. We have rejected the very God who gives us life. That is an unimaginable debt we owe with our sin. But then again, in verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion when he begged him and released him and forgave him that debt. As unimaginable as our debt is toward God, it's just as unimaginable or inconceivable His grace, His mercy towards us. He releases us. He forgives us when we beg Him, when we come to Him for forgiveness. Look at verse 28 again. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, nothing compared to 150,000 years' wages. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." What does this comparison tell us? Whatever anyone else has against us, as enormous as we think what they have done to us is wrong, it's nothing. It is absolutely nothing compared to our sin against God. And he lacked compassion. He lacked the compassion that the king showed to him. He said, "Throw him in prison. He owed me money, and he won't repay it." And so his fellow slaves go to the king and they tell him about that. And this is what the Lord said to him. The king said to him, "You wicked slave." In verse 32, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" If there's anything that should provoke within us mercy and compassion upon others, even people that we think are just completely wicked, that prostitute woman, someone that we think has done great and terrible things, if there's anything that should provoke compassion within us, it's the compassion that God had for us because of our sin against Him and the great amount of His mercy towards us. And the Lord said, "I forgave you all that debt. And you would not forgive this small, nothing debt that this guy owed you?" And so he says in verse 34, "His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." If God is the king in this parable and we are the slaves, what is that saying to us? If we're not forgiving, if we are not merciful, if we don't have compassion upon others, God, moved with His wrath, will hand us over to the torturers until we can repay it. But let me ask you, what's the point of Him bringing up a debt like 150,000 years' wages? It's the same thing He said about our debt in the other parable. We are unable to repay it. Why is hell eternal punishment? Because there's nothing we could do. There is no length of our punishment that could repay the debt where we have done our time, as it were. And so in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The enormity of our sin should provoke love for God and devotion to God within us. The enormity of our own sin and the graciousness of God should provoke compassion and mercy of other people, even when they have sinned against us. I would much rather show compassion and mercy to someone who didn't deserve it, then fail to show it to someone who did. I think sometimes we forget that our judgment is fallible. That in a situation, we could be wrong. And as I said earlier, I'm not advocating that you just forgive someone even if they don't desire forgiveness, even if they're not repentant. But we need to be careful that our judgment in the situation might be wrong. And I would say, at least for myself, if I have even the inkling of doubt, I'm going to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Because as I said, I would much rather show compassion and mercy to someone who didn't deserve it than to fail to show it to someone who did. Because this is the end if we do that. I want to end by looking at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. First John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If we fail to love God or people, we do not really know God at all. And then as he talks about Jesus in verses 10 and 11 and what God has done for us in Jesus, he says in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then look at what he says in verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If God's inconceivable gracious love does not provoke us to love, we're a lost cause. Because that's the most powerful love that has ever been displayed. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I think this takes us back to the point of Jesus' parables that we looked at. When we understand the enormity of our sin and the enormity of God's love, loving God and loving others would never be burdensome to us. Coming to worship would not be a task that we have to do, but a privilege that we can come and sing the praises of our God who loved us. Encouraging one another would not be something that we have to drag ourselves to do, but it would be something that we want to do. for our God who loves us, and for our brothers and sisters who have been forgiven just like us. Preaching the gospel to this world. Saying what we need to say when it's uncomfortable, when it's tough, when it may bring consequences to us. It would be nothing but a joy to us when we understand what God has done for us, pathetic sinners who deserve nothing but the fires of hell. We would do His commandments. And they would not be burdensome to us. Do you understand the enormity of your sin? Do I? Can it be seen in your life? If you're not a Christian this morning, and you understand that you are a sinner, doesn't matter how small the sins are, in God's eyes, we're sinners. All of us. And if you have not come to Him through His Son, whom He lovingly gave for us, then you need to do that this morning. If you understand Him to be the Son of God, and that He died for our sins, and that He rose from the dead, you can come to Him. You can come to God through Jesus this morning. And for those of us that are Christians, if we have failed to love God the way that we should, if we have failed to devote ourselves to Him the way that we should, we have failed to have compassion and mercy upon others the way that He has shown compassion and mercy to us, we need to repent and ask for God's forgiveness. If we can help you do that, please come as we sing this song.